Welcome to North Coast Church. We're glad you're joining us for today's message. For sermon notes, service times, or more information, check us out online at northcoastchurch.com. Now let's join Pastor Christopher Hilken with today's teaching.
Familiar to any of you? This is your Christmas time tradition over and over again. You ever notice this is a time of year we have all these expectations about what's going to happen, and yet this probably isn't how your meal is going. At least maybe it's going that way internally, but if we were to turn all these people inside out, there might be screaming, frustration, anger. How do we survive these holidays? How do we have these relationships? How do we capitalize on this time of year? To do that today, I really want to aim our attention at some of the different stereotypes of people that might sit around our table. So today we've got kind of a working acting drama for you. And when I say drama, they're not moving, so they're doing a great job. If you guys want to get more comfortable, you can, because you have to stay there for like the next 2.5 hours. I really want to look at, what's our motivation? Do we have the wrong lens for the reason of the holidays? And does that influence at all our frustration concerning the holidays? To do that, if you guys want to open with me to Romans chapter 5, is how we're going to start today. Romans chapter 5, but before we look at some of these personality types sitting around possibly your Thanksgiving and Christmas dinner table. Romans chapter 5. Written by a man named Paul, towards the back of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Or if you have a smartphone, just type in Romans 5 into Google, and this should be the first thing that pops up. Romans chapter 5 begins like this. It says the word therefore, and the good way to study scripture is whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask the question, what is the therefore there for? The answer to that question is, for four chapters, Paul has been explaining to the people of Rome about the eminence of Christ, the power of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross. He's explained to them that Jesus Christ came and died, that we've all fallen short of God's glory. We all need a savior. Everyone is messed up. Everyone's life is a disaster. And because of that, we need a savior. And now he's going to start illustrating that it wasn't that we did something good, or that we were a certain way, or that we were cute or whatever, or a great personality. We weren't productive in his kingdom. Romans chapter 5, Paul comes along and goes, if anyone has confidence in your flesh and you think that God saved you because you were just so great at that time and you were so loving towards him, Paul reminds us that while we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. What I want to do is, I want you, if you have a pen in your Bibles, I want you to circle a couple phrases. I want you to underline other ones, okay? We're going to look at this kind of dichotomy, this dialectic disposition between two ends of the spectrum when it comes to God loving us and how we ought to love one another. To look at the tension that is held in Scripture that we tend to forget and drop when it comes to loving people around us. Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified. So it begins with our motivation to love people. Our motivation to loving people is, since we have been justified. Okay, that means justified is, just think of the two words, justice, satisfied. God's justice on us is we deserve to die. Not just temporary deaths, but permanent deaths. That we are souls and forever we should be separated from God, which is what we call hell. And yet, God's justice was satisfied because all of the death and the hell that we deserved was poured out on Jesus on the cross. That his justice was satisfied in Christ, that we can then be called his children. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We're excited for his coming. Not just that, but we also rejoice in sufferings. We know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance creates character, and character creates hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, if you want to circle that phrase in your Bible, at just the right time, okay? That's going to be kind of the linchpin of this section. At just the right time. The Greek word for that is kairos, okay? K-A-I-R-O-S. That Greek word is a really neat word. It means exactly when it was intended. So with that in mind, Jesus is saying, at exactly the right time, Okay, think about someone waiting for something to happen and then, boom, they get in the stock market at exactly the right time. Or I purchased my house at exactly the right time. It's as if all the conditions were perfect for this. Okay, your engagement, your proposal came at exactly the right time. Everything was set. Everything was ready. Now look what he considers to be the right time to save us. The perfect time was this, when we were still powerless, circle powerless. When we profited God nothing. We weren't beneficial whatsoever. Christ died for the ungodly, circle ungodly. Look, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates, I want you to underline demonstrates, don't circle it. Underline demonstrates his own love, underline love for us in this. While we were still sinners, circle sinners, Christ died for us. Since now we have been justice satisfied by the blood of the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ on the cross. Since we have been justice satisfied by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath, that's his justice satisfied, through Jesus, that's the hymn. For if we were once God's enemies, circle enemies, we are now reconciled, underline reconciled, to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the ministry of reconciliation. So that last thing says, here's what happened. All the words that you, this is real turkey. Oh, you can't move. This is, it's getting creepy, like a wax museum up here. Here's the tension right here. You see the words that you circled? Remember the linchpin. What's that word? Perfect time? Kairos. At the exact right time, what was happening? You were powerless, ungodly. You were dead in your sins, Romans 5:8 says. You were not. You were enemies, powerless, ungodly sinners. Don't you love that linchpin then? Perfect time to save them. Wait, no. It should say, when we were worthwhile, funny people, joy to be around, alive and kicking, really helpful. We had good investment strategies for all of God's money. We were great. That makes sense for God to die for us. But he doesn't. He says, let me tell you the perfect time to die for someone. Let me tell you the perfect time to sacrifice. The only time love means anything. Enemies, dead in their sins, sinners, ungodly. Ah, the perfect time for what? Christ to come, to reconcile himself to us, to demonstrate, you underline demonstrate, his love for us. God demonstrates his love and reconciles us at the perfect time, which is when we were enemies, dead, sinful, powerless. At the end, here's where it gets a little bit uneasy. Now, guess what? You've been given the same ministry of reconciliation, which means look around the people in your life, which might be sitting around your dinner table. The ungodly, not you, Gina, I just, in general, the ungodly, the powerless, the people that benefit you nothing. They show up to your door or they show up to a house that you're going to and they have no say in your future. They can't help you whatsoever. Even investing in a positive conversation will go nowhere because they are proverbially nothing in your life. They come in the door, they suck in the air that you're supposed to breathe and they breathe it back out. They contribute nothing to your family, nothing to the society. Powerless, ungodly, powerless, sinful, dead. And he goes, now I want you to look around your dinner table, Paul says, through the cross of Christ. And if his reconciliation at the perfect time was when you were in that condition, how much more, because he was brought back to life, ought we to live our life in such a way that when we see people who are ungodly, powerless, dead sinners, should we practice the same ministry of reconciliation as he did for us? This gives us a motivation to lean in today. If you're not a Christian, guess what? You don't have to lean in today. You get to treat your family however you want. Yay! If they're annoying, you write them off. If they are militant against you, you forget about them. It doesn't matter, because your morality comes from whatever paradigm you exist in and whatever set of existential circumstances you believe in, that's yours, but it's not governed by the God of the Bible. But for those of us who consider ourselves Christ followers, we don't have a lot of options when it comes to people in our life who are powerless, ungodly, unfaithful sinners and dead to us. We don't have a lot of options. The Bible doesn't go, let me give you a litany of suggestions. It says, if you're going to follow me, this is how you treat the ungodly. Just how I did. I sacrificed and I died for them. I was reconciled. I demonstrated love for them at the right time, Kairos, while you were dead. So if we do lean in, if we are Christians, then let's open up what God says about these different stereotypes sitting around our table. From the person who's perennially single that comes to your dinner table, where you mean well, but you constantly insult them, to the addict at your family table, to the EGR, the extra grace required person, to the mom that is codependent on her kids, that believes that she loves them, but she is destroying them, to the non-believer who wants to lean in and learn a little bit more. All these personality types, let's dive into what God says with that lens of Romans chapter 5 on how we ought best interact with them. And we'll start with my person to my immediate right. This is Billy. Billy is our militant atheist at our household. Okay? Billy is the one who, he's not just not a Christian, he can't stand that you are a Christian. And he makes it very well known. When you're going to church for your Christmas Eve service to light the candles, he is going to start quoting Nietzsche and start saying things like, church, the opiate of the masses, right? And then when you pray at your dinner table, he's going to stare you right in the eye and he's going to be really mad that he has to hold someone's hand, right? And then he is going to go, oh, and the flying spaghetti monster. He's going to make like side comments all the time about stuff. And here's your natural reaction to that. You're going to want to punch him in his nose, okay? That's what you're going to want to do. Why? Because you're like, just Billy, give it a rest, okay? Leave me alone. I don't want... Here's what you need to remember. A few principles from scripture. First of all, God doesn't need your defense. He doesn't need your help. It says all throughout scripture, if someone rejects God, they don't reject you, they reject him. I'm glad we take that so personally because it is our Savior. He is our beautiful King. And we might internally be stirred up and go, oh, remember two things. God does never in scripture does he say, go defend me. And also that at his right time, at his kairos, justice will come. 1 Corinthians makes it very clear that for the scoffer, there's a difference between a scoffer and a non-believer. A non-believer is someone who just goes, I'm not quite sure, or they've got a bunch of different philosophies on spiritualism, and they don't really know their own identity as far as their belief system. But the scoffer is the one who is just rejecting and negligently against what you're doing. They are almost hate speech against it. Here's what the Bible says about the scoffer. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, don't throw your pearls before swine. Now, is it saying that non-believers are pigs? No. In that day and age, those who were non-Jews, the Gentiles, the non-believers, could eat pork and stuff like that. And so they commonly referred to them as pig eaters because they could. So it was a separation between Jew and Gentile. So don't go, so all non-Christians are pigs, huh? Okay, you're being militant again. Relax. What it's saying is there was a clear distinction between people who ate meat or who ate pork and who didn't. So it says, don't throw your pearls before swine. So if a Gentile comes in and they're just, oh, I hate you. You're so dumb. You're so... Don't waste your time presenting them who God is if they don't want to listen to you. It's throwing your pearls, something that's valuable to you and beneficial to you. It's your time, it's your energy, it's your sanity, and you're throwing it for a pig who's just going to step in it and roll around in the mud around it. One of my favorite things that someone told me a long time ago is be careful wrestling with pigs because you're going to get dirty where you didn't intend to and they're going to love it. And that's not just for militant atheists. That's for anyone in your household who comes in and they just always have a fight to pick with you. You should really do this with your walls. I can't believe that stool is still here. You know what? If I was raising my kids, you're like, are you looking for a fight? Because if you keep campaigning for this butt whooping, you're going to get elected, right? And it's just over and over and over again. But don't throw your pearls before swine. Something in their life has informed them that getting your goat is their number one goal. Don't wrestle with pigs. You'll get dirty where you didn't intend to, and they're going to love it. because you fell for it? What does it look like to treat them of equal value, because they are of equal value in the eyes of the king, but not to stoop to a place where you're going to get involved in a fight that if they're not willing to listen to you or willing to change, why are you speaking? It doesn't make any sense. That's called throwing your pearls before swine. You might have another situation, like my friend Mary over here, where she's a non-believer, but she's not militant. She's not angry. Maybe she even has some kind of a superstition in her life. She says some spiritual phrases again and again, like, well, what goes around comes around. And so she believes certain things, that there's something bigger to this world. She just hasn't really pinpointed what it is, or hasn't really been pressed on her philosophy too much. Can I tell you what scripture says about that? To lean into different relationships, that we ought to listen. As Christians, I think we're pretty terminally bad at this. We box people in, and then we assume that they think a certain way. What would it look like for the non-believer sitting at your table for you to just dive in and ask questions instead of putting them in a box and assuming that you know exactly how they think? Let me tell you why. Because we've learned in our generation that values authenticity above everything else. That if you yell at someone or you berate them or you again and again just chastise them or nag at them, they're going to shut down and never listen to you again. However, if you're willing to listen, you might earn the right to whisper into their life. That should be the goal of a Christian. Don't yell at people. Earn the right to whisper. Because at some point in Mary's life, her philosophy is going to fail her. Her what goes around comes around isn't going to work, because this world is completely unfair. Karma is not a thing. Dharmic religion is not a thing. Because everyone who commits an act of terrorism does not think that what they're doing is wrong, even though we perceive it to be wrong. And who is essentially right? We don't, a lot of, they're just going to fall on their face. And maybe one time Mary, in the middle of all her trouble or tribulation, she might just reach out and go, I just don't get it. The difference between whether she says, I don't get it to you, or I don't get it to her psychic, is whether or not you've earned the right to whisper into her life without an agenda. Don't listen waiting for your turn just to speak or to correct her. Just listen. Just understand. What if we sought to understand? What if that was your goal this Christmas? I want to understand every part of my family, not to let them know what I think. We'd be a lot further down the road on these, at least these two sitting at our table. Right here, this is Corey. Corey is the person at your dinner table who is single. Oh goodness, the single people amongst us. I apologize on behalf of kind of the church at large, single people, because we don't do an awesome job, I think, sometimes. Church at large, meaning that the church in the world, not North Coast Church in general, at treating single people with dignity and respect. Because we worship sex in our country, and we worship the American dream even in our churches. Now think about it. If the American dream is king to us, which means white picket fence, two kids, one boy, one girl, a boy for you, a girl for me, and we're through, and that's done. We've got, for a period, we have a dual income, no kid family until we make enough to make a down payment. Then we have two kids. There's no problem with infertility. Everything goes perfectly well. And then you have your white picket fence. And the problem is, you might not even know that you believe that, but the different personalities that sit around your dinner table, listen to the questions that you ask and understand that those questions are coming from a paradigm of assuming that there is one way to live the Christian life. How long have you guys been married? 2 years. Well, why don't you have kids? What? And you go, well, I mean well. Of course you mean well. But we're also being informed by something that doesn't exist, which is there is a way to live this Christian life. What if every time you ask someone why they don't have kids, they have to give you some garbage answer where they go home because their infertility issues are so rampant and you know nothing about it? What if they talked about having kids, but their marriage is in such shambles that you keep pressuring them to do something that instinctively, don't we do this as married couples? You get into marriage and things start going poorly. What's our knee-jerk reaction? We should have kids. They'll fix it. Don't we? Ladies, don't we lean into that? Well, if we have a kid, then he'll have to lean in more. Well, if we have a kid, then she'll have to give up more. Here, that's not godly and that's not biblical. Conversely, let me just challenge you guys. If you're a couple and you're struggling with that stuff, would you have the courage maybe to make it known to the people who are closest to you in your life? A, it'll shut them up. B, it creates more prayer warriors for you. But again, when we serve the American dream and we serve sexuality so much, you're going to see your infertility as some kind of a dysfunction to the American dream, and it's not. When we serve Christ, your infertility is a mark of a world that is broken. It has nothing to do with you or your ability to parent or you being a mother. It has nothing to do with whether or not you're able to conceive. Is incumbent on you being a great woman or a great man. Forget all that junk. Are you kidding me? But sometimes our families want to be there for us. And you go, what, they're going to do this. Sometimes we got to give people permission to even fail us. Because those prayer warriors, or maybe just creating understanding, and they're still going to say dumb stuff because they can't help it. But maybe take that next step. With single people especially, though, here's the questions that we ask them. Man, do you know what? God is making the perfect person for you right now. Says who? Says the Bible? Was that in 2 Hesitations chapter 4? Like what? If you're new to church, that's not even a book of the Bible. I made that up. Because listen, single people and married people, God doesn't promise us that we're going to get married. Well, God's creating someone for you, unless he's not. Unless God's plan for your life is singleness and celibacy for the rest of your life. We also say this, you know what? You're going to make someone so happy someday. In other words, at some point in time, you are going to blossom out of your singleness caterpillar state. And you're going to spread your wings. And you'll finally find some man that you're going to make so happy. That'll be the great day. Oh man, you're going to make some woman so happy someday. Oh, thanks, Uncle Jim. I appreciate that. Everything up to that point is going to be a complete waste of my time. I make no one happy. Thanks be to God. Amen. Like, what are you saying? Let me tell you two things. First of all, if God has created you and you are found in him, he delights in you. It says he dances over you with song. You are his workmanship. You are his poema from Ephesians 2 verse 10. You're making someone very happy today. And he's the only one that matters. You're not waiting until you blossom into being worthwhile in our community. But Christians, if we keep asking these questions, how am I supposed to interpret it any other way? I don't know a single person in the Christian community who doesn't have a complex about being single because of the complex that we often create as married people. Because we go, someday, you're not going to be on JV anymore. It's going to be so fun. You'll be an adult like the rest of us, married and stuff. It'll be great. But until then, just wait. By the way, be content. And don't desire to have a husband. That's wrong. For it's exactly when you don't desire a husband, God's going to give one to you. What are you saying? If you want to get married, be proactive about it. If you want to get married, join Match.com. Join eHarmony. Join something. That's not wrong. Can you have a desire for something and live in contentment at the exact same time? Yes. We have told our people no. If you're going to be content, it means no desire. That's false. It means that you have submitted your desire to his will. God, this is what I want, but not my will, but yours be done. Now, single people, you don't get to wallow in self-pity in the meantime. You don't get to believe the lies that you're behind schedule, that you're undesirable, or that you're just not interested. Sometimes you tell that to yourself or tell it to other people. Well, I don't really care about dating right now. If that's internally what you want, it's okay. Let me tell you some productive single people in Scripture. Jesus. Now, if we carry on the line of thought of someday you'll achieve, in his singleness, Christ came, learned the trade of a carpenter, was able to come underneath the guidance of his father, the rabbi. He was able to save souls in the meantime. He brought a guy back from the dead. He died on the cross himself. He called his own resurrection. He performed it. He made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the mute to talk, the deaf to hear. He didn't need a woman to do that. Meanwhile, you also have other people like Dinah in Scripture. You've got Anna in Scripture. These women who did great things for the kingdom and didn't have no man beside them. You do not need, and if we believe that, well, my biggest issue in my life is I need a man in my life. Men cannot be simultaneously your problem and your solution. Whenever you've got an issue in any part of your life, the solution to your problem must transcend the problem itself. It can't be it. If my problem is I find my identity in guys, I cannot satisfy that identity by finding a guy. It doesn't work. You will still find your identity in guys. You'll just be married to your addiction then. We have to have a solution from the outside. So single people, here's what the Bible says about you. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians. You need to see this. I know I'm taking a lot of time on singles, but we don't address them very often. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul, who was single, okay? I didn't even finish my list, did I? I stopped at Jesus. I didn't need to go any further. Joseph, Anna, Dinah, Paul, Isaac, Miriam, John the Baptist, Naomi, Mary, Martha, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Daniel. They were beneficial in redemptive history. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul, who is single, says this, beginning at verse 6. I see this as a concession, not as a command. What he's saying there is he's talking about if you're burning with passion, then get married. If you're not burning with passion, do stuff for the kingdom of God. If you're married, give your body over to your husband. If you're married, give your body over to your wife. You are each other's only outlet for sexual intimacy. Your body is not your own. Don't you understand? It belongs to your spouse. Give it to them. If you're withholding sex from your spouse as a means of punishing them, you are doing something very unbiblical. If both parties are completely satisfied with your intimacy without sleeping together, more power to you. But if one party really wants to have sex and you're punishing them over and over again because they didn't take out the dishes, how dare you? You are their only outlet for sexuality. Then he says, but I concede, I digress, as I will right now. Verse 7, Paul says, I wish that all of you were as I am. What is Paul? Single. He's speaking to the church at Corinth. I wish all y'all were single. But each of you has your own. Help me out. When I say help me out, that means just like read the next. It's on your page. Just got to sound it out. I wish all of you were as I am, single. But each of you has your own gift. Gift. See, if we serve sex as the ultimate religion in America, and we serve the American dream as our ultimate religion, even in the Christian church, then singleness is a dysfunction. Then when we see someone single, we go, oh, what's wrong? What we're really saying is, you're so far away from the dream. You're so far away from God, which is sexuality, which is the American. We're so far, but they're not. Paul flips it on its head and goes, I wish you were all single. But not everyone can have that gift. Some of you got married. Is marriage a gift? Dang straight it is. But you are less productive in God's kingdom at large when you're married. My best days of ministry are behind me. And every time another kid comes trotting out of my wife, right? My ministry gets narrower and narrower and narrower. And it's my family's my number one ministry now. The single people that work over in the high school ministry who are like, sure, I'll play Risk with the kids till 1 a.m. I'm like, good for you. I can't, right? Or I'll get in bed and it'll be a very cold bed I sleep in. We don't all get the gift of singleness, but if you do, don't wallow in self-pity, friends. Get up and use your singleness. It's a gift. If we're called to steward every gift we've been given, and singleness is a gift, Paul says it, then you can't go wah, wah, wah until I get married. Get up, serve somewhere, volunteer in a ministry, bring people to the kingdom of God. And when and if you get married, or if you don't, we're called to steward every aspect of our life equally. But make no mistake, it is absolutely a gift. Jesus even defends singleness as a noble state in the book of Matthew as well. So, single. Over here is Gina. Gina is the codependent martyr in your family. Here's what that means. She is the mom that believes with her whole heart. And let me lean in here, because I would guess of almost everyone at this table, this is probably one of the most rampant. Gina sacrifices everything in her life for her family. Everything. She's got this idea of what the holidays are supposed to be. She has all the tension built up. And the tension built up the holidays is unlike any other time of the year. We meet with a whole bunch of people with whom we have no relational capital, right? We haven't built up a bunch of relationships all year. We interact with them once a year. They almost always say something rude or racist, right? And then we meet with them year after year. We don't have any capital throughout the year that's built up that we... If you have friends, they say something dumb, you're like, whatever. We've got millions of dollars worth of time and capital in the account of our relationship. You took a small deposit. You took a small withdrawal. That's fine. We're still great. We have a net value. You're going to go into a house full of people you have got no value with. They're all zero because you meet with them once a year. And you have the highest expectation of any other day of the year. 363 days, you're at this. This day, everything's got to be the fun-filled Griswold family vacation, right? So you've got that expectation. You also have seasonal affectiveness disorder. 1 in 5 Americans have a slight decrease in their depression. They get more depressed during this time of year. There's not enough sunlight out. They don't get to, and now we're all cooped up because it's cold outside. Put everyone in the same room with no relational capital. We're all a little bit more depressed than we've ever been, with the expectation reaching Griswold proportions, and we can't understand why things aren't going well. If you're healthy. Because the other thing about being sick is, or about being inside is, everyone gets sick. So you're sick. Your expectations are high, you've got no relational capital, and people are showing up at your house you haven't met with since last year, and they're a disaster, and they bring all their own context in, and it's just a powder keg, and we can't understand why holidays don't go well. Don't worry. The codependent martyr is there to satisfy all those different gaps to make sure everyone's good. The codependent martyr has an issue, though. The codependent martyr now has adult kids who are married. And she will do everything in her power to take back over the reins in the life of her married children. And some of you have really sharp elbows, and I just watched you elbowing your spouse going, that's your dad, or that's your mom. But let me challenge you, codependent mothers, codependent fathers, on this. Scripture gives us a very clear indication at the moment of marriage, your child is to leave you and cleave to their husband, or to cleave to their wife. If you are a safe haven that brings your little boy back home, every time he gets in a fight with his spouse, you are destroying their marriage. You're not helpful. You're not beneficial. What you're doing is unbiblical and wrong. The healthiest thing you can do is, baby, you said I do. Go home. Go home. She needs you, go home. And you're gonna turn around and you're gonna cry. And you're gonna go, that's my little boy. Not anymore. Because this is your other issue. When people show up at your house, they're always who they were 30 years ago, aren't they? Have you felt that? Even as a kid, you go home and they're like, oh, you know, John, always losing stuff. I haven't lost anything in 30 years, Mom. Well, remember in 8th grade, you lost your wallet on that playground? Forgetful. And you're like, Mom, you don't get to grow up. What that's really indicative of is a mom who doesn't want to realize that she's not the most important woman in your life anymore. It's hard. So there's that fight of, well, he's always like that. No, he's really not. Oh, if you knew him as much as I did. So you then appeal to authority. Well, I've got 20 years with him. What do you have? What are you fighting for? You want to make that argument? Do you want a high five that you raised a 12-year-old who's now actually 30? We don't want that. We don't want that. But it feels good. We want to be wanted. The codependent martyr loves the Messiah complex. I want everyone to need me. I want you to call me when you need something. I want all these things, but sometimes the best thing you can be for your kid is absent in those periods of their life where they might need you the most, because they'll have to mature, or else they're going to, until they're not going to be weaned off of you for all of your life. And then someday you're going to die. And what are they going to do? Mom! Mom! Meanwhile, their marriage is in shambles. They're just practicing to stay together for the kids until their youngest kid graduates high school and goes on to college. Then they're going to get divorced. And then they're going to move closer to home. And you're going to see it as a big win. And it's not. It's wrong. We have to give that up. You have to trust the power of the Holy Spirit and God working and go, baby, when you said I do, you said you made a covenant to God and man, and I can't be that for you anymore. I can't keep saving you. one of the biggest issues that the codependent martyr is going to have is with Connor over here, who struggles with addiction. And if you've got this person at your table, the ironic thing about having someone in your family who has an active addiction is they have the power to almost create stereotypes across your whole family. Tell me if this relates to you at all. Connor's actually one of our head counselors here at North Coast Church, so he helped me with all this stuff, but he's frozen right now. But he's a brilliant psychologist, and he said if you have someone in your family who's an addict, you probably play one of these roles in your family. First of all, there is the caretaker, the codependent mother, who lets him continue in his addiction, who keeps making excuses for him, who keeps crying and bawling and saying, why doesn't everyone just treat him the way he's... Because the rest of your family goes, he's a nightmare. He's a wreck. She slips him money under the table. She gives him the old wink while she does it, as if she's being helpful when she's not. The addict has the power in most circumstances. The addict will create a caretaker in the family. He'll also create a golden child, the one who keeps up appearances with the outside world. They make sure that no one sees behind the curtain to the Wizard of Oz. No. Look, attention, look. Here's the new book I published. Here's the new to cover up for the addict. Is it meant in love? Yes, but it's destroying him internally. You also have the mascot of the family, the one who can't deal with the burden of the responsibility, so they make jokes about everything. Maybe this is you and your family. Oh, man. Someone passed the turkey, am I right? Well, we were talking about addiction. I know, but... You like running, you're like gravy boat. It's not a boater. It's not a boat. So we do that though, right? We don't know how to deal with the intense emotion. So we just make jokes about it. Then you've got the scapegoat kid, the kid who doesn't have an addiction, but we end up talking about their issues all the time because it's much less complicated than talking about his. It almost becomes what we want to talk about more than anything else because it's a very simple issue. Whereas his is very, very complicated. Then you've got the lost child, the one who might not come to your Thanksgivings anymore because they know that when they show up, you're going to blame everything on the scapegoat. You're going to lift up the golden child. You're going to neglect them and let them live in their crazy, destructive lifestyle. And they, who have been trying their best just to get along and do the right thing their whole life, they can't even get a word in edgewise because they're not complicated. And so they just leave. You don't know where they went. Or maybe you're this in your family. You're like, that's why I don't go back. The lost child. And the addict has the power to create all those personalities around them, and very often they do. If you play any of those roles in your family, including the addict, understand this. Addiction is a disease. It might begin as a habit based on some predisposition that you were born with, but at some point that predisposition led to a choice that you made. But at some point, as 1 Corinthians says, that choice became something that now makes your decisions for you. That's what a disease is. It's when we've become dependent because of the neuroplasticity of our brain. Our body now requires something, or it has been hardwired to pursue something, which means, mom, you can't help anymore. Mascot, you're not covering up an addiction. You're just putting a bandaid on cancer. Golden child, there's no amount of gold that you can shine to cover up the brokenness of what's going on. If you're the scapegoat, you have just become the whipping boy for everything else, and it's inappropriate and wrong. And for all those different personality types, mom, it's time for you to say, we need help, professional help. We're not going to do this anymore. That's the best way to love someone. If an addiction is actually in your family, it is outside of your pay grade. So get help. Push them to do that. Isn't it weird how sometimes loving someone is to do the opposite of what our natural kindness wants to do? There's a very clear distinction between loving people and being kind to them. Kindness must sometimes be sacrificed for love. It's called boundaries. Codependent moms, create boundaries in your life. I will not do that. I'm not going to rearrange all the plans in the last minute. I know that I historically would. I'm not going to make 6 turkeys for 6 different kinds of children. I'm not going to wear myself to death. That's not what I'm doing. These are the boundaries. And you're going to seem less kind to your family, but you'll be much more loving. Bill over here is what we call our EGR. Bill. Bill's our EGR. Your EGR is your extra grace required person at your family table. When they knock on the door, you cringe. You hide behind blinds. You're like Cousin Eddie in your family, right? They walk in and you go, oh, they probably say something bombastic about President Trump, either to the positive or negative. It makes everyone on edge. You just wish they would stop talking. They don't have social boundaries. They ask questions they shouldn't ask. They make comments about how hot your wife is because they have no clue how to interact with anyone. here's what I want to give you for this person in your life. I want to close with a series of questions, but in particular for Bill, for the EGR. What if people don't exist to bring you joy, laughter, comfort? What if Bill is in your life for a very particular reason? What if you looked at Bill through this lens? You might go, he's ungodly. This guy's ridiculous. He's powerless. He doesn't do anything for me. What if you started looking at him with the same lens that Christ looked at you through and said, lost, unlovable people need love more than anybody else. Lovable people, they don't need your love as much. You want to know why? Because everyone loves them. Bill might be saying things, but listen, his life has informed him that the way that he's acting is the best way to live. Do you think he wants to be a jerk? Do you think he's aware of it? He might have defaulted to jerkness because he doesn't know any other way. Here's an assurance. Tomorrow you get to wake up and you get to not be Bill. He doesn't. Bill wakes up every day with one thing. He's got to be Bill again today. So don't you think for one day you could go, I'm going to love Bill. Because tomorrow I get to wake up and be me. And get to have these things and I get to have social interactions. I get to have EQ. Bill doesn't. Would you lean in and love him deeper that way? Let me give you four things to walk away with. That might just help with our attitude towards the holidays. Number one, everyone is fighting a battle we can't see. Everyone around your holiday table is fighting a battle that you can't see. And maybe you see it on the external, but you don't know the depth of it. And originally when I told people, I said, I want to have a live shot on the stage of actual people. They were like, okay, so should the addict be like shooting up heroin and like smoking weed on stage? And I'm like, no, for a number of reasons. But mostly because those stereotypes often don't manifest themselves in people dressing the way that they're supposed to dress in their stereotypes. Sometimes they look like this. She doesn't wear a sign that says codependent mother. And in fact, the codependent mothers around us are going to write me comment cards going, I'm not codependent, I just really love my kids. I'm going to get them. But judicious, disciplined love is the only love that matters. Everyone's fighting a battle we can't see. Number two, extend the grace that you expect from others and have received from Jesus. You ever notice that when you're late to something, you've got a great explanation for it? You lost your keys. The dog ran outside. You had to stop for gas. And even when you show up places, you expect that everyone just gives you that measure of grace because don't they understand? Conversely, when someone else shows up late to something that you're doing, what do you think to yourself? Oh, I'm sorry we started on time. Well, did we inconvenience you with our starting on timeness here? We don't give the same grace, but we ought to. That's what Romans 5 says. Here's your condition. Powerless, ungodly, sinners, dead in your sin. Kairos, at that right time, he came and died, demonstrated love and reconciled himself to us, and then ultimately gave us the gift of reconciliation to others. Number three, what if people are trying their best? Question mark. What if people are trying their best? And you might be going, but I know they're not. But your attitude, assuming that everyone is doing their worst, is going to cause you to walk into your holiday season with the expectation of them failing you, and you're just going to keep going, exactly what I thought. If you give a generous explanation to why someone is that way, what you'll find is you start with them with an empty count instead of two strikes against them. What if Bill, with everything that he's learned and experienced in his life, he doesn't know how to be anything other than an EGR? So his rude comment to you about something that you're wearing is the best he can do. That's all he's got. All he got is a dysfunctional childhood led to something else that has brought him to say these bombastic things. What if that's the best he can do? When we know someone's running a race as fast as they can and they lose, we don't go, oh my gosh, right? Great effort. What if you told Bill that internally? He's making a great effort. This is the best he can do. It'll change your holidays. Lastly, perspective is key. I want to close with this question. What if this holiday season, what if Hallmark didn't invent the holiday season like we expect? What if Coca-Cola didn't invent Santa Claus like we expect? What the image of Santa Claus that we have today is actually from Coca-Cola Company, his red suit. So what if God invented the holiday season very intentionally? because he knew it's going to be the one time of the year that you are going to look eyeball to eyeball with people that you don't agree with, and that you are going to get to do kingdom impact in your own family. What if the holidays weren't meant for you to experience great holiday pumpkin spicy vibes, but instead it was your one time a year to pour into the lives of people who don't know your Jesus, to refine you and sanctify you in growing your maturity, to let you practice a lack of codependency, to get you help for your addiction? What if that was the purpose for holidays? What if holidays were meant for your holiness, not your happiness? Perspective is key. Let's pray. God, for all the different personalities that are going to be sitting around our table, for the dysfunction in our families, we know that we need a Savior. So when all these things come out, we know one thing for sure. We are grateful for your work on the cross. We submit to it. We love it. Would you give us the peace, patience in our lives to reach out to those of which we have no relational bank account with? The holidays are stressful, but will we take the extra moment to realize that these lost people are sons and daughters of yours, that we might be the only Jesus they ever interact with in their life? Will we take that seriously? In your name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you'd like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.